Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, as we reflect for a few moments on Lord's Day 31. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13, is this famous turning point in the Gospels where Jesus asks his disciples his true identity, and for the first time, they give, though they don't fully understand it, the right answer. We read, beginning at verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." I want us to focus in particular upon Jesus' declaration to Peter that on this rock I will build my church. And as you probably know, and as it says in the footnote, the Greek words for Peter and rock sound similar. There's a play on words. There's been a great deal of controversy in the history of the church about what this verse means, on this rock. And the reformers, somewhat understandably, were very loath to say that the rock was actually Peter himself, because many of the Catholic apologists were arguing this is where we get the primacy of the Pope, that Peter would be the first Pope, and whatever he would bind on earth or would be bound in heaven, and this is prefiguring some sort of papal authority. And so the reformers said, well, the rock must be then Peter's confession, and it is his confession, but I think this is one instance where the reformers, probably in order to safeguard something that is true, missed what is the plainer meaning of the text, and that is that Jesus says to Peter, "I will build my church starting with you." Now, it's a long stretch from that simple declaration to get to a very elaborate tradition of papal authority. In fact, it wasn't until 19 centuries later that there was an official declaration of papal infallibility. So that would be reading back into the text any sort of comment about the papacy. But what Jesus is simply saying is that, Peter, yes, you will be a first among equals, and in this early church, you will be the first to preach. And we see that at the beginning of Acts in particular, as the church is built up with his preaching. He's not the only one, and quickly turns over to the trails and travails of Paul, but we see the central role that Peter played. And really, this is no different than what Paul writes in Ephesians 2:20, that Jesus Christ builds his church on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So we have no problem affirming that the church is built upon this foundation, not as individuals, but as men who are given and inspired by the Spirit to teach the truth of God's word. So Jesus is making the point here that these so-called keys of the kingdom are given to Peter, but not just to Peter. If you turn over just a moment to John chapter 20, you see why we would be making too much of this verse in Matthew if we thought this was just to Peter alone as some kind of papal authority. But in John 20, verse 22, we read, "When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them," speaking here to the disciples, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And so there, the same language relative to the keys of the kingdom of binding and loosing on earth and on heaven is given not only to Peter, but here more broadly to the disciples, to those who would be leaders in the early church. And it's this business about the keys of the kingdom that we find discussed in the Heidelberg Catechism. If you have a copy, you can turn to Lord's Day 31. What exactly are these keys that Jesus gave to the apostles, and in what sense are they still given to us, and if to us, to whom in particular in the church? We read question 83, what are the keys of the kingdom? The answer, the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both preaching and discipline open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. And you see there referenced the two passages we just read from Matthew 16 and John chapter 20. So making sense here of this metaphor, what do you do with keys? You lock something or you unlock. And so the keys are what lock the door to those who are unbelieving and unrepentant, the door to heaven, and what unlocks and opens the door and invites those who believe and are repentant to enjoy eternal life. And the Catechism tells us that there are two keys of the kingdom, preaching and then discipline. So look at question 84, which deals with preaching. How does preaching the gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? The answer, according to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of what Christ has done, truly forgives all their sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the anger of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. So we see here in the first instance that the preaching of the gospel opens the kingdom of heaven. The Catechism says by proclaiming, publicly declaring, and notice the language here, to all believers. So this is not simply an evangelistic message, but this is the gospel preached continually, week after week, to all believers so that they might be assured that when they sin, as often as they flee and run again to accept these gospel promises, they can be assured that their sins are forgiven. And that's what we celebrate regularly with the Lord's Supper, to, as the Catechism says, as surely as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, so surely as you taste it, so surely as you can feel it, so surely you know that Christ died for you and your sins are forgiven. This preaching week after week ought to open to you the kingdom of heaven. But also an aspect of this preaching is to close it. And isn't it interesting? If you look at the very end, the Catechism says God's judgment both in this life and the life to come is based on this gospel testimony. So here's thinking of gospel in a broad sense. We often maybe just think gospel very narrowly as just the good news of salvation. But here, encompassed in this understanding of the gospel, is not only the opening of God's kingdom to believers, but the closing of it so that God's wrath remains on those. This is, too, a part of the story, the gospel narrative of Jesus Christ. And so preaching, if it is true to this aim with the keys of the kingdom, ought to, week after week, make clear to all of you and everyone on Sunday morning that this kingdom is open by faith and repentance and you have your sins forgiven. And yet, those who refuse will face eternal judgment. If you turn the page, you see not only is preaching one of the keys, but Christian discipline. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ. You notice how both questions, their answers start the same, according to the command of Christ. This is by the command of God that we exercise these keys. Those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and after repeated and loving counsel refused to abandon their errors and wickedness, and after being reported to the church, that is to its officers, fail to respond also to their admonition, such persons the officers exclude from the Christian fellowship by withholding the sacraments from them, and God himself excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church. You notice the reverse order. Preaching began with, here's how it's opened, here's how it closed. And discipline, the catechism begins with, here's how it's closed, because then the aim is always to move towards the open door with repentance. Two categories of faults the catechism mentions: unchristian teachings and unchristian lives. Those who hold to unchristian teachings and or hold to unchristian lives can be reckoned by church discipline to be outside of God's grace. Now notice the careful language here in the catechism. It mentions after repeated and loving counsel. So this is not envisioning a church where somebody messes up and then the elders come crashing down and publicly mention them and excommunicate them. Envisioned here is after much loving counsel and admonition, yet there is such a hardness of heart. This person is utterly recalcitrant. They refuse to abandon their errors. They refuse to listen and respond to admonition. After that process, when they persist in unchristian teachings or persist in living an unchristian life, then their faults are to be reported to the church and the officers exclude from Christian fellowship these members. Now, this would be a whole other separate lecture, but I just want you to notice something for those of you who are theologically minded and interested in some of these denominational differences. You see here the great dividing line between what we would know as Presbyterianism and Congregationalism. And that's here in the middle of the answer where it says, after being reported to the church, that is to its officers. And later it says, such persons the officers exclude. By definition, in a congregational churches still have, you know, many of them have elders and have elder rule, but in a congregational church, which would be most Bible churches, Baptist churches, by definition, the whole congregation must exercise discipline. So my friends who are Baptist pastors, they tell me about always having congregational meetings, and they vote. Everyone who joins the church has to be voted on by all the members. If anyone is dismissed or if anyone is excommunicated, the whole church. Now, the elders deal with it, but the whole church has to vote. Where the understanding in Presbyterian or Reformed polity is that the officers are to represent the body of the church, and that's reflected here in the wording of the catechism. We see, and we'll see later on Sunday morning in Acts 15, that the language of church or ecclesia is not always used just exclusively of a local congregation, but sometimes of a gathering of churches. Or in Acts 15:22, there's a reference to the apostles and the elders with the whole church, suggesting that leaders from various congregations came together in the Jerusalem Council to make decisions for the wider church. And this is really the heartbeat of Presbyterian or Reformed polity, that a subset of leaders can and at times should make decisions in representation of Christ and for the whole body. So Presbyterian comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which means elder. And so that's simply the name of the church governance, because it is ruled by elders, and an understanding that the elders are those who are charged with welcoming members into the congregation and exercising church discipline. It's worth remembering that when Jesus spoke these words in Matthew 16 or later in Matthew 18, the process of church discipline, their reference point would have been to the Jewish synagogue. There were no churches as such. And so when they would hear, tell it to the ecclesia, to the gathering, to the assembly, they would have thought of their body, the synagogue. And clearly we know that in the synagogue it was the Sanhedrin, or it was the elders who ruled in this way to exercise discipline and these keys in this way. So, just giving you my little 30-second Presbyterian apologetic, it would make sense that this would be the understanding they would have in mind as Jewish Christians, rather than a form of congregationalism that didn't exist in their context for congregations that didn't yet exist. The point in all of this is that God has given these keys to the church and to the officers of the church, we understand, to exercise church discipline. Now, the point is in the second half of the answer. The goal always is then to open what was shut, so that when there is the promise and the demonstration of genuine reform, when there is, as the New Testament calls it, fruit in keeping with repentance, then these brothers and sisters can be received again as members of Christ and of his church. And some of you, I mean, most of you wouldn't know that this does happen. We have seen church discipline work this way, where it really is a means of grace to people who then we have occasion, and it wouldn't always be public if it wasn't publicly known to the congregation, but where we have seen brothers or sisters come back and with great emotion and overflowing sense of gratitude come back to the Lord's table after they have demonstrated repentance and walking with the Lord. And amazingly enough, as you hear Jesus' words, Jesus gives to this kind of authority the highest level of surety. He says, when this is done, I think we need to assume that when this is done in accordance with the Word of God, God himself is behind it. God himself is excluding or including. This is why we take membership seriously, because we believe, as reflected through the officers of the church, you ought to recognize that Christ himself has welcomed you and recognizes you as a brother or sister or as his child. And likewise, we take seriously church discipline, because when the officers exercise and remove someone from fellowship, it is God himself. What is bound on earth is also bound in heaven. What is loosed in earth is loosed in heaven. We take this with the greatest seriousness, this call to exercise the keys of the kingdom, to open and to close the kingdom of heaven to his people. There's really no more serious business in all the world than whether or not you are inside the gates or you are outside the gates. And the elders of the church must take that with the utmost seriousness as a reflection and as Christ working and ruling in the church. That's why if you listened very carefully to what I said about 4 minutes ago about the elders of the church, I didn't say, as the elders of the church represent the body of Christ. Now, in a way, perhaps they do that. But no, as they represent Christ. Well, it's not at all to suggest that your elders or pastors are infallible like Christ, or they don't need the blood of Christ. They certainly do. But when they exercise according to God's word, it's not so much that they're representatives from the body as a kind of democracy in various constituencies, but they represent Christ in his rule and his authority by his word in the church. And that's what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. And as we think about what it means to be in the body of Christ and the great privilege it is to be reckoned among those in the kingdom of God, we think about the privilege and the responsibility we have within this kingdom to bear each other's burdens, to make Christ's love known through word and through deed. And we want to do that tonight as we pray.